the leper who was cured, cleansed of his disease the last time. And so this next time we're going on to the healing of the paralytic. That means, obviously, that he was paralyzed and couldn't get around, couldn't walk. And so wherever he went in the old times like that, of course, he had to have somebody carry him. You imagine that, wherever you go, you got to get somebody to carry you, that wheelchairs, electric wheelchairs, and all that stuff. None of that had been invented at that point. So you were utterly and totally dependent on other people for your transportation, for getting around, and also for food and drink, what have you. And so that was the state of man, state of mind and body that this man was in. So here we are in Luke chapter 5. And so go over there to verse 17. We finished with the leper already, so we'll go to verse 17. It says in verse 17, and it came about one day that he was teaching. That's what Jesus did a lot of. And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now notice the comprehensive picture of what the map would look like there. From every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. So it's a great day for all those who were in any kind of bodily ailment. He could take care of that problem for you. And yet he had this audience, and they were not all friendly. The Pharisees, teachers of the law sitting there. Really wasn't a friendly group. They were there for purposes of criticism and to try to put a stop to his ministry. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. May have disturbed the meeting just a little bit. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Now, this is a good question for all of us. Which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? So what would your choice be? Which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, go home." And at once he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God, no doubt about that, glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment, began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." I'm sure it was a day unique in their lives, one of a kind. They hadn't ever had a day like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here today. And as we just take a look at this passage a little bit, I pray that you'd give me the words to say that they might be in accordance with your word, with your will, and open our hearts and minds to understand the text, to believe the text, and to live the text, and thereafter to proclaim what we've learned to others, that they might also have the privilege of knowing the word. Thank you for this record. It's an amazing thing. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see the map. We've seen it many times before, but it's always good to take a look at it. The Sea of Galilee, 13 miles north to south, 7 miles east to west at the widest point there. It's a pretty good-sized body of water, and you see some of the towns that you might recognize there, Gennesaret, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and also Capernaum, which is sort of Jesus' seat of operations in his ministry there. So this is basically his base of operations. He went into Capernaum, and he was there before doing some work, and then he left for a while, and he came back in this text here. So he's returned to his hometown, if you want to call it that. Here's somebody's rendering of the man being let down through the ceiling. I don't know what you'd be thinking. Hope the ropes hold. or the corners of the cloth, whatever it is. He has his arm stretched out. It almost looks like he might be in the grip of fear, but he's hanging on, and they let him down right in front of Jesus. I mean, you talk about interrupting a service, that would do it. So they let him right through. And there they all are just looking at this, and they're thinking, why don't you have a little consideration for the teacher? But you know, that, I'm sure that guy really didn't care. If he had his basic need met, and we know what his basic need was, paralytic. So here we go. Come to Luke 5, 17 to 26, where we encounter a man who was paralyzed. I think King James says palsied. Well, that, you know, what does palsied mean? The Greek word for paralytic is just transliterated right over into English. So if you were to say it in Greek and say it in English, it sounds very similar, so transliterating doesn't really tell you anything. But I think we pretty much know what it means to be paralyzed. We've seen people who are paralyzed. We know people. Perhaps, I think all of us probably know at least one person who is paralyzed. And I would say that regarding that matter of being paralyzed, in today's world, really not much has changed. For to be paralyzed would be one of the most devastating things that could happen to anybody. You think that's true? To be paralyzed, that'd be one of the most devastating things that could happen to you. Not even modern medicine can reverse the effects of a serious spinal injury. Now, I'm not saying that this man had suffered a serious spinal injury. We really don't know why he's paralyzed. I mean, it could be some sort of a organic disease that he had, some sort of a neurological disease that he had. We really don't know. It could have been a spinal injury. I mean, people could fall in those days too and wind up being paralyzed. Typically, the consequences of being paralyzed of this sort are permanent. Yet surprisingly, there have been some startling recoveries. For example, Dennis Byrd, who played lineman for the New York Jets, broke his neck in a game against Kansas City Chiefs on November 29th, 1992, and I remember that. And he actually made contact. They were both going for the same player, but he and his teammate hit. He ran into his teammate, and his head was thrust downward, and his neck was broken. And he was a quadriplegic for a while. They didn't give much hope. They said, this is typically for life, quadriplegic. Other people are going to have to take care of you. But I said he was quadriplegic for a while. But with much prayer and hard work, he was out of a Christian church, Assembly of God Church down in Oklahoma, and his church folks got together, his wife, and they began to pray fervently that God would somehow miraculously restore him. And so Byrd returned to the Meadowlands, that was his home stadium, for the Jets' home opener on September 5th, 1993, walking to midfield as an honorary captain for the coin toss. Now, I remember seeing that too. There are videos of it out there. You can still see it. His walking was not what you call normal. It was very deliberate. I mean, he had to kind of like think about every step, but he didn't have to use a cane. And so he pretty much got back to normal living, which is just stupendous. God heard a lot of prayers and answered them. Though he could no longer play football, he lived a relatively normal life until at approximately 11:15 a.m. on October 15th, 2016, he was killed. Byrd was killed in a two-vehicle collision on Oklahoma State Highway 88. He had turned 50 years of age just 10 days earlier. He shares his birthday with my wife and my dad, by the way, October 5th. And I don't know what happened. The car in the other lane just veered over, and I think it was pretty much a head-on, and he suffered severe injuries and passed away. Now, to quote an old man who lost his mother to the Spanish flu in 1918, after the local mayor had taken extreme measures to prevent it ever coming into their small Colorado town, well, it came in anyway. His mom died of it. He said, terrible things can and do happen to people. I don't like to even think about that. I really don't like saying that. But it is a matter of fact. Terrible things can and do happen to people. Well, something terrible had happened to the paralytic in our text today, though we do not know how his condition came about. We just don't know. He, of course, could not walk. In addition to his sad condition, he had to bear the burden of the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees who taught that, like the leper in the previous section. Very likely he was in this condition because of personal sin. Don't ever say something like that out loud. Somebody is sick and you say, okay, I think it's probably because of this immorality you committed or what have you. Just keep your mouth shut. We don't know for sure why these things happen. So he had great guilt with that inner sense of wrongdoing. This was, again, coming down from the religious leaders. You got this sort of problem going on in your life? Yeah, you probably got some sort of sin going on. You need to recognize it. You need to confess it. You need to repent of it. You need to turn from your wicked way, and then God will restore you. Well, as a matter of fact, it is not impossible that his condition was due to personal sin. The text doesn't say that either. Ryrie thinks it is possible. See his note on Matthew 9:2. Well, we won't take time to turn there. Jesus did say to the man healed at the pool of Bethesda when he later saw him at the temple. So he healed him. Later he ran across a guy at the temple. He said, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may happen to you." Again, that raises a few questions in our minds. Did that guy have his condition in the first place because of sin? I don't know. Jesus didn't say that either. But he said, "You've become well, very well. Okay, do not sin anymore. Let that pattern develop in your life so that nothing worse may happen to you." Well, even now, just as under any dispensation, personal sin can result in temporal judgment. No doubt this man had heard of Jesus and his power to heal, but how could he get to Jesus? Well, to his joy, he had friends who were willing to bear him along, bring him to Jesus, and they did it. His guilt was removed through the forgiveness of sins, and he was healed. But there was more to this encounter than this healing, because it dealt with the crucial question of who Jesus was. It shows that he was the Son of Man, the Messiah, who had authority on earth to forgive sins. The healing miracle demonstrated that Jesus was in fact the unique, that is one of a kind, Son of Man equals Son of God. But Jesus liked to call himself Son of Man, and Luke kind of preferred that title. So very often he'll call Jesus Son of Man because Jesus liked to call himself the Son of Man. And it's the same thing as saying Son of God. He's actually brought that in from Daniel chapter 7 over there, where the designation futuristically, prophetically, is that same expression, Son of Man. Equals the Son of God, that is, he is God in human flesh. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of an outline here. Not much. Cleansing the leper, it's already done. We're not going back to that. Aren't you glad? Jesus forgives a man's sins. He does that here. And then Jesus verifies that he has authority to forgive sins. We'll go a little bit more detail in some of these passages now. After the healing of the leper, Jesus had to stay out of populated areas for a while. Remember that? He told the leper, "Don't tell anybody about this." Well, the leper went out and he broadcasted absolutely everywhere. And there's so many people coming in that Jesus, he didn't have any way to move around. So he had to stay out of populated areas for a while. That's what happens sometimes when you become well known. It makes it very difficult. And I've never experienced that. I don't have any trouble. I go to Walmart, nobody even notices, right? I remember years ago, Rush Limbaugh said, "I can't go to Walmart. Everybody recognizes me, they gather around, they want to take pictures." So if he went to Walmart, he had to disguise himself. I don't know if there's any way for Jesus to disguise himself. Okay, people somehow figured out, okay, I think you're Jesus. I got a problem, please help me. So he couldn't move around freely. And eventually, after he was away for a while, he came back to Capernaum, his hometown there. It seems that perhaps he was resting privately at Peter's house. We showed you what some people think is Peter's home under that 8-sided church building there. And I think it could be. I'm not sure about that. But he was over there at Peter's house, probably just keeping quiet and resting privately and gaining some strength. I got that from Linsky. Then several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. So the word eventually got out. He's at home. He's home. He's back in town here. Inevitably, eventually, the word got out as to Jesus' location. And the crowds began to gather. So once again, here they come. Luke tells us that there were some Pharisees there, some teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from, notice this please, every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Now Jesus was focusing during this ministry time on the area of Galilee. He would go to their various synagogues and teach and preach there. But these people, They came from a really wide area, not only up north in Galilee, but all around Judea, farther south, Jerusalem, the city itself proper. And they're listening in. Representatives of the religious leadership, even from Judea and Jerusalem, were present. These generally faithless people's presence notwithstanding, the Bible says the power of the Lord was present for him, that is for Jesus, to perform healing. So this was a group of powerful religious people who were hostile to Jesus, as they had been since the first Passover of Jesus' public ministry, when he cleansed the temple the first time. He cleansed the temple twice. But John 2, 13 to 25, that's where he cleansed the temple the first time. And there was hostility between the leaders of the Jewish sects and Jesus himself. So that this particular story is not covered in the study of Luke. Luke just sort of skips over that. We mentioned that before. So he starts at a later point in Jesus' ministry. But that event, along with John the Baptist's imprisonment, and subsequently, Jesus' increasing popularity had led Jesus to depart from his early Judean ministry. I want to turn to one of these texts. Let's go over there to John's Gospel, chapter 4. So John's Gospel, chapter 4. We'll read just these three verses here. Matthew 4:12 supports this, of course. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So things are crowded. There's a great stir down there, a lot of hostility. So he leaves Judea behind, goes north into Galilee, goes into Nazareth at some point, and he ends up over there at Capernaum. He goes to some other villages. He said, for this is the reason I came out. So he went to their various villages, and he's preaching and teaching in their synagogues. And there's generally a good response from people when they heard him preach and teach. So he leaves Judea, goes up to focus on Galilee. But those evil religious leaders did not forget that first Passover. They remember what happened down there, where Jesus cleansed the temples, turns over their money boxes and so forth in the temple. Basically wreaks havoc. That tells you, by the way, that Jesus was not some sort of a wimp. I mean, when Jesus got stirred up about something, he was strong enough, physically speaking, to take action, and he did this. And so he just turned everything upside down and basically says, you need to stop turning my Father's house into a den of thieves. This is not the purpose of this house. It's for prayer. Well, they didn't forget that first Passover, and they weren't happy about it. Instead, they organized themselves and began to track Jesus, not seeking the truth, but seeking a way to destroy him. Can you imagine a group of men, religious leaders in a society, seeking Jesus, not because they wanted to know the truth or try to figure out who he actually was, but to destroy him? And that is why they had multiple representatives at Simon's house on this occasion. They're there. They're going through everything Jesus says with a fine tooth comb. They're seeing if there's any way they can find a crack in what he's saying, to find error in his ministry and to bring charges against him. That's what they were all about. But clearly, they were not the only ones present. But many in whom the scribes would fain have wrought disbelief, not because of his power to cure disease, was patent to all but in his person and authority. So people, it's pretty hard to try to prove Jesus not actually doing miracles. You're standing there, you're seeing miracles happen, and so people would have to concede, yeah, he's actually doing miracles. The same would be true with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead over there in John's Gospel, chapter 11. And remember the religious leaders there when Lazarus came out of that tomb. They said, this man is performing many signs. He's doing miracles all over the place, and this probably is the greatest of his miracles. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and he was dead, came out, and was walking around. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. He still had his grave clothes on, you know. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. You can't argue that Jesus was faking miracles, that it wasn't real. And even the religious leaders there said as much. This man is performing many signs. He's doing miracles. And if we let him go on like this, we got real problems. The Romans are going to come down here and take away our place and our nation, and we're finished. So they had to try to figure out some way to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. And by the way, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they decided, well, we got to get rid of Lazarus too. Jesus just raised him from the dead. And they're looking at Lazarus there, and they said, we got to get rid of you. Does that sound a little bit odd to you? He just raised him from the dead, and you're going to kill him? Oh, does that make any sense? Couldn't he raise him from the dead again? It'd be like a yo-yo, dead, alive, dead, alive, dead, alive. Okay? You can't get rid of the evidence. And the Bible says that on account of him, Lazarus, many were going away and believing in Jesus. So Lazarus had a powerful testimony. I don't know exactly what he said, because the Bible seems to limit what people say about where they were after they're raised from the dead. But he had enough to say that people were moved by it. They were persuaded. They were convinced that Jesus is the Christ. So they got a real problem. And these religious leaders do to try to figure out a way to get rid of him. So how did these enemies of Jesus get into Peter's house? Since they're probably recognized to be enemies of Jesus, how did they get in his house? Who let them in? I mean, didn't they have some sort of a speaker or video on the door there? They could see, oh, those are the enemies of Jesus. Keep the door locked. Well, that's not the custom of the day. The custom of the day allowed for entering a house without knocking or being granted permission to enter. It was common. Just move on in, move on out. Not surprisingly, they were there. They came, they had to be there. So they were there. Although the power of the Lord, the power of Jehovah, was present to perform healing, as was often the case. His main activity, that is the main activity of Jesus on this occasion, was to speak the word to them, or as Luke puts it, he was teaching. So Jesus, I take it, he finds a place to be seated there. Very often the sermons are in a seated position. I might try that. I get kind of tired. So I sit down and start teaching. Well, he would sit down and start teaching from the word. And people have their eyes focused on him and taking in what he had to say. And so I would say that when it says he was teaching, I take it he was opening the Old Testament. Now, he didn't have a Bible like we do. You don't realize how convenient it is you have a Bible. The whole thing, Genesis, Exodus, whatever, all the way through Revelation. You've got a whole copy right there in your hand. Well, if you've got scrolls, you've got rolls and rolls and rolls, there's no way you can carry your Bible to church. I mean, you have these scrolls. And I don't know what Jesus had available to him on this occasion, where he had maybe the book of Isaiah or some such. It was pretty limited. I don't think he had the whole copy of the Old Testament over there. But whatever he had, he put to use. Maybe it was part of a scroll. I think largely Jesus was depending on his own memory. I think he knew the Old Testament so incredibly well that he could preach for hours and never have a copy of anything. It was just there. And he could hold you spellbound with his mighty words. So he's preaching, teaching the word of God to these people. He's explaining the Old Testament so that they might understand what it means and so that they might recognize him for who he is. So I think he uses the Old Testament as a basis for people learning who he actually was. That's what it was all about. And some men were carrying a man on a bed who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of him. So many had gathered to hear the word, Jesus' teaching, that there was no room at all left for additional visitors. So you know, they probably tried the door. See if there's some way we can work our way in here. You stick your shoulder in. And they probably pushed and shoved a little bit, but they didn't want to be too rude. And it was just too much trouble. You get out there about halfway through the crowd, you might be stuck there the rest of the day. And so this is a real problem. It created a serious but not insurmountable problem for four determined men bearing another man unable to walk. So you got five men, one on the cot there, and the other men, one I take it at each corner of the sheet or whatever you want to call it, bed. They could not get through the crowd. And so they went over. I thought about the mosh pit. Kids going to these concerts. It looked kind of dangerous to me. They're all down there jumping around in the mosh pit. Well, I don't think that would have worked very well for the paralytic, but who knows? He might have been able to get through. They hadn't thought about that idea yet. And so they're stuck with something else. So they decide to go over the crowd instead of through the crowd. So they went up probably an outside staircase to the flat roof of the house, a porch-like area, like where Peter was in Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, where it says, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So something like that. He go up there on the top, and well, he went up there to pray. But the Lord started talking to him about some other things, and he got sidetracked from his prayer and from eating, as a matter of fact. But this was kind of a common construction site our way in those days. You have a flat surface up there, and if you could find a way to get up there, you could, you know, you could look around the countryside, you could eat up there, have a little picnic, what have you. And so it had a practical application. When Carol and I were in Israel, we saw all kinds of houses with flat roofs. And it looked kind of weird because a lot of the houses looked incomplete. And about every so many feet around the outer wall of that house, there would be rebar sticking up. So we asked, what's the rebar about? They said, well, that's for the next generation. When they grow up, then you just pour concrete and put it on another layer. I don't know how high you can go before you can say, this is too dangerous. But they said that's literally why that rebar is sticking up. They're going to put another layer on when the kid gets married, you know, and the grandchildren come in. So kind of a flat roof thing is pretty common, even in today's world over there. Well, not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let this paralytic down through the tiles with a stretcher in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. I think maybe they did a little measuring. They walked around outside. Okay, he's 12 feet that way and 10 feet that way. So they kind of had to guesstimate, you know, just where to start digging. So they got to the place where they thought it was about right, and they began to dig through the roof. Mark says they literally unroofed the roof. So they found out a place that they could work with a little bit, and they unroofed the roof. Like, you know, in today's world, we say took the shingles off, get down the sheeting, you know, and get down to the rafters or whatever and find a way to get through. That'd be a little bit more of a chore, maybe, than what they had, though I'm not sure about that. They spared no effort in getting this man to his much needed help. They removed the tiles, clay, sand, ashes, tar, and at last, the lath. How many are familiar with lath? You know what lath is. Okay, it's a little thin strips of wood, and you put it up there, and then you put the plaster on there. Well, somebody thought there's probably some lath here in this ceiling area. I don't know. Could be. There's probably some guesswork going on in there, but I didn't just make that up. Somebody had done some research and thought, well, it's got tiles, clay, sand, ashes, tar, and some lath. So, okay. So they started digging through. It surely would have been noisy, don't you think? And dusty. Yep. And very interruptive. I mean, Jesus is going, man, what is that dust coming from? What's going on up there? And stuff is falling. You can't do this sort of thing without having stuff fall down. So there's some stuff sort of clambering down, hitting the floor, maybe hitting a few people. Maybe Jesus took one in the head. I don't know. But nobody was severely injured by it. Mark 2:4 says, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying, perhaps by ropes attached to each corner. Pallet is the Greek word krabaton, and it means poor man's bed. Well, it wouldn't have been much of a bed. Okay, it's just a pallet, maybe a little bit thicker than a blanket. But it probably had some substance to it so that a man could lie there and not be in perfect misery. And I was thinking about this, and all the effort these guys went through to get this guy down there in front of Jesus. And I'm thinking, I doubt if he had any coins to tip his bearers. He was too poor. He's got a poor man's bed. He didn't have anything. So basically, when the thing's over, all he can really say is, thank you. You'll never know how much this means to me. Thank you. This is Jesus' surprise response. Notice it says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Seeing whose faith? Well, I think it's the whole group. Four men, one at each corner, and the man on the surface there, paralytic. He says to them, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. According to Matthew, the first thing Jesus said to the paralytic was, take courage. Wouldn't that be sweet to hear from the mouth of Jesus? Take courage. He's saying to the paralytic, basically, be of good cheer. Be confident. Be hopeful. Be bold. It could very well be that the paralytic became particularly conscious of his sins in the presence of Jesus and feared potential rejection and judgment. But in coming to Jesus to get your need met, I think it still holds today, in coming to Jesus to get your need met, you must not fear anything or be discouraged. I don't care what your need is. Coming to Jesus, don't fear anything. Don't be discouraged. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise, King James, in no wise cast out. So if you come to Jesus, you do not have to fear being rejected. He will receive you as you are. He won't leave you as you are, I don't think. But if you come to him in your current condition for salvation, whatever, present yourself to him, he says, I'll receive you. You will not be censored. Also, Jesus addressed the paralytic with the kindly words, my son, or my child. The New American Standard Bible has anthropa, that is man, translated here friend, and I think properly so, indicating a close relationship between the speaker and the one addressed. So if he addressed him as friend, the word is man in Greek, he said, basically, by the, my fellow man, I know you got a need here. Come on in. There's no need to fear this meek, gentle, humble, or considerate Jesus. I think those are all terms that describe him perfectly. Now, meek is a King James word. It's fallen into, you know, sort of a bad review in today's world. I mean, who wants to be known as meek? It's sort of associated with being weak. I like my old friend Dr. Seller's definition of meek. He said it's power under control. Okay, that's a good way to think of meek. It's power under control. And he was gentle. He was humble. He was considerate. You have nothing to fear in coming to Jesus. But then comes the important expression, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I am not convinced that those were the words the paralytic and his friends expected, either expected or wanted to hear. I don't think it ever crossed their minds, really. On the other hand, the paralytic might have thought, how did he know I was concerned about that? How did he know I was concerned about my sins? Friend, your sins are forgiven you. So the paralytic may have been thinking, how did he know that I was concerned about that? So in reality, they were the sweetest words and the most important words. It would not be surprising to discover that up until this moment, the paralytic was burdened with guilt because of his own sins, especially with the religious leadership saying, you're like that because of sin in your life. So after a while, that begins to wear on you. You think, well, maybe it's true. I don't remember what I did exactly, but maybe it's true. As we said, it is possible that he was afflicted with this thing because of personal sin. We really don't know that. Can't say one way or the other. In any case, we can safely assume that he was aware of the rabbinic saying, the sick is not healed till all his sins are forgiven him. That was just a standard sort of an adage in those days. The religious leaders went around saying that. Recording Alfred Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. The sick is not healed till all his sins are forgiven him. So could he, the paralytic, have hope in view of his sins? Well, for all of sin, I mean, we can all think of our lives right now, probably pretty quickly think of some sin we've committed. So the paralytic was aware of his own sins as well. Could he have any hope in view of his sins? Well, as a matter of fact, these words of Jesus potentially held very real meaning for him. In fact, Luke's perfect passive verb here, and I try to stay away from grammar. I've gotten in a lot of trouble over bringing up grammar over the years. But sometimes it's a little bit useful. The perfect passive in the Greek means it's a process that leads up to a conclusion in the past with lingering results. So that's the tense that Jesus uses here. Continuous activity in the past, reaching a point of conclusion with lingering results. So Jesus says, your sins have already been and remain forgiven. I wonder if that thought had ever crossed his mind before. What a moment. Your sins are forgiven you. They've already been forgiven and they remain forgiven and it's never going to come up again. They were forgiven when you first had faith in Jesus. And I'm talking about forensic forgiveness here. I don't think Jesus is forgiving him for some particular sin out here. I think that when he's thinking of sins, he's talking about forensic. He's talking about the moment you believe, your sins are forgiven you and you have eternal life. That's really the issue here. So he's basically saying, your sins are forgiven and by the way, you have eternal life. Jesus verifies that he has authority to forgive sins. The scribes and the Pharisees, that is the whole lot of the religious leaders of the Jews who were present, began to reason. A lot of times we find Jesus' enemies reasoning with one another. And so they began to reason. And when they begin to reason and think it through, they're exchanging thoughts with their fellow enemies. And so here they are talking about it. And so they're saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, reasoning is fine. I have a problem with it. If it is not independent of God's word. Reasoning is fine if it's not independent of God's will and word. Luke 1:29 be a case in point. Where it is translated pondering after Mary had been visited by the angel. She kept pondering to herself what all this might mean. Well, that's good. That's the same word here as we have here. So she's kind of having a conversation with herself. She's reasoning this thing through. It's a good thing. She's thinking about what the angel said and how it applies to her life. That's good reasoning. We have bad reasoning going on with these people. Well, what was wrong with her reasoning when they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the correct answer to their question is indeed no one, because no one can forgive sins but God alone. That was true. So what was their mistake? Well, they wrongly assumed that Jesus was not God. That's where they made their fatal mistake. They wrongly assumed that Jesus was not God. So every human being, and I'll say this to anybody that wants to listen, every human being on the face of this planet has a responsibility to accurately ascertain who Jesus is. They have a responsibility to identify Jesus for who he actually is. To carelessly sweep aside the idea that he is God and to conclude that he is not God is to make a fatal and eternal mistake. So to some of these same leaders, Jesus said in a different place, John 8:42, unless you believe that I am, that means I am in the Old Testament sense of the word. I am that I am. It's the self-existent God. And Jesus is saying, I'm the self-existent God, just as God in the Old Testament was a self-existent God. And he's saying, unless you believe that I am, that is, I am that I am, in the Old Testament sense, you will die in your sins. That's a very strong thing to say to those people. And sometimes I thought, when I read something like that, man, that sounds a little harsh. How's he going to win anybody talking like that? And my dad pointed out to me one day, he said, I think he said things like that to these people for the express purpose to alarm them. What else is going to wake them up? He wanted to alarm them. Have you considered your eternal destiny? Where are you going to be? Have you considered seriously now who Jesus is, or have you just jumped to conclusion that since he made this statement that he cannot possibly be God in human flesh? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Jesus knew their thoughts by divine enablement. That's how Jesus knew what he knew. That's how Jesus did his miracles. It was all by divine enablement. I don't think he was using his own divine attributes, but whatever he did in the power of the Spirit at the beck and call of God the Father. And so he lived as a man, and whatever he did by the power of God. He knew their thoughts by divine enablement. God showed him what they were thinking. I said my original set of notes on there that he could read minds. Well, he could. The Father wanted to give him that wherewithal on this occasion, but we won't go into that kind of detail. Oddly enough, they do not seem surprised that he knew their reasonings. This crowd here, they didn't seem surprised that he knew their reasonings. Now, the Greek word for knew is aware, a very strong word for know in the Greek, and means to know thoroughly. And he knew thoroughly what they were thinking. And so I would have thought that when they found out that he knew their thoughts through divine enablement, from the Father, I take it, that they would have found that concerning, if not terrifying. He knows what we're thinking. And I would think, man, that's got to be a concern. And it might even be frightening to know that this man knows our thoughts. So he's aware of their reasoning, I think, again, by divine enablement. Here's an opportunity for productive reasoning from the mind of Christ. So he's going to help these guys. You guys want to do some reasoning? Well, here, I'm going to help you with that. Which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk. Okay, which would you say is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk. I don't think there's any difference in the effort it takes to just say those words. There's no difference really in the effort it takes to say those words. You can say your sins have been forgiven you just as easy as you can say get up and walk. The first expression is exactly what Jesus said to the paralytic. He said get up and walk, right?
hadn't gotten there yet, but he's going to say that. It is more difficult to say, get up and walk, because all will be waiting to see it happen. You better make sure it can happen. You better make sure it does happen. Be careful what you say. If you're going to say, get up and walk, then it better happen. Now, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because it's difficult to offer objective proof or empirical evidence one way or the other. I mean, Jesus says your sins are forgiven you, and these people laugh at it, shrug it off, makes them mad because he's basically doing a thing that only God can do. So it is easier in a sense to say your sins are forgiven you, because it cannot be subjected to an empirical test. At least that is what the skeptics thought. They thought, there's no way you can prove that, so just set that aside. Jesus spoke again, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Wow. And the miracle was done. The miracle was done. And we know it because the text says, immediately he got up. Can you imagine that moment for this guy in front of all these people? Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, facsimile of a bed, a mat there. He picks up what he'd been lying on and went home, and don't leave this part out, glorifying God. And I don't know what he was saying, but maybe he had a song he sang. I don't know. He's just glorifying God. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. I'm healed. And every time he says something like that, it's like driving the dagger deeper in their hearts, the enemies of Jesus. They thought, we are in real, real trouble now, because he has given this evidence of who he actually is. So this was incontrovertible evidence that Jesus did in fact forgive this man his sins, which he did do, and that Jesus is God in the flesh. Both the formerly paralytic and the crowd glorified God. I mean, there must have been a praise meeting that sort of happened there. You'd think a bunch of charismatics. And they said things like, we have seen remarkable things today. They're probably going away and say, we'll never forget this day. It's a day unlike anything heretofore. Incredible. We've never seen anything like this. Take up your bed and walk. Never seen anything like that. But when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck. So, I mean, that's a powerful word, because they see that God has done something. They were awestruck, and again, they all joined together and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. And the authority to men was to forgive sins, proven by the fact that he was able to take up his mat and walk. It is evident that no miracle was an end in itself. Jesus didn't just do a miracle to wow people. Wow, did you see that? It was amazing. Come on, you'll see some miracles too. No miracle was performed as an end in itself, just to wow people. Wow, did you see that? No, they served the higher purpose always of helping the observer properly identify Jesus for who he is, thereby bringing about faith in him. That was precisely the case here. He performs this miracle, so they realize who he is. Such evidence, admittedly, does not convince all observers. The evidence in connection with the conviction of the Holy Spirit helps convince some. They see the evidence, wow, that's amazing. They were awestruck. But there are some people who are remarkably stubborn. Some men cling tenaciously to unbelief so that Jesus' other prophetic word here comes true. They die in their sins. And I take it that probably a number of these people who saw all of this had overwhelming evidence to know who Jesus was. They began to cling tenaciously to their unbelief and they died in their sins. And I think that is going to be their deep and abiding regret in eternity. They saw all of that with their own eyes. They heard him speak, and he spoke with authority. He spoke unlike any other man ever spoke, and yet they still failed to identify him as the Messiah. If they had identified him as the Messiah, they would have had life, because whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. These miracles are all about proving that Jesus is the Christ. If you believe it, you're born of God. That's true here today. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. If you have never believed that Jesus is the Christ, you've got your heels dug in, then you got a problem. I would encourage you before, while you still got time, go back and examine the evidence until you ascertain who Jesus actually is. And when you are persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, you too will be born of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing, amazing story. We've never seen anything like it, the audience said. They were awestruck, just amazed at what happened that day. They heard Jesus speak, and they saw Jesus do a miracle that demonstrated to the people that he was the Christ, that he indeed was the Son of Man, the Son of God. And many were persuaded that day. There's no telling how many people were born again that very day. Paralytic born again, probably his handlers born again, and many in the house born again. Not all. Some of them were stubbornly resistant. I suspect that some died in their sins. What an awful thing. I pray that no one in this building would die in their sins, but rather that we'd follow the evidence where it takes us and establish in our own hearts and minds who Jesus is. He's the only Savior of sinners, and he's got the power to save. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.